Good morning. It is good to be back with you here today. Brings back a lot of memories, including being baptized right behind me here on Mother's Day 21 years ago. It's an honor, privilege for me to come back and speak to you, to be asked by those who had taught me for so many years as a young boy, to come back and to share things that I have studied and learned. Is this the clicker they use?
Yeah, is it turned on?
Oh, that'll do it. All right. If you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are going to be spending a lot of time here. Last year, Lauren and I had the opportunity to co-teach one of the kids' classes covering the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the first part of 1 Kings through the reign of Solomon. And going through that material, there's other material. You know, the book of Chronicles talks about the kingdoms, and the rest of the book of Kings talks about the rest of the divided kingdom as well. But these books of history are written as history, but they're written for particular purposes. They each have different themes that that encapsulate the books in order to teach a lesson to the children of Israel and to us today. And as we were telling the stories here through the books of Samuel, able to understand this theme and hammer it home, and it became one of our favorite books in the Old Testament. And I want to share that with you today. And we're not going to cover the entire book, but we will. I will want to highlight here the introduction to the book as a way to establish the theme that carries through, and we'll highlight a few key passages that come up in the book. But the rest of it, as they said in our math textbooks, will leave up to an exercise for the reader. And so I would pick out here, first of all, we're covering the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, just because the only reason why they're listed as two books in our Bibles is because the scrolls were not large enough to contain the writings. And so they were written down and copied down in two separate scrolls. And, you know, when we had our printed Bibles, we never combined them back together, which I think is a little unfortunate, because it does have this break that was not intended and can sometimes hide the fact that these are tied together. And we're going to show a couple of ways of how these are tied together as one work. But I would call the thesis, if I were to pick out a thesis statement from the book, is from Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. And in verse 7 she says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up." This is a story about the Lord bringing some people down and lifting some other people up. And so we're going to take a look at whom it is that the Lord brings low and whom he lifts up. Now, this concept is not new here in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We see that God has exalted the humble and lowered the proud throughout the entirety of scriptures. And a few examples here: in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, it says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble," which is quoted in the New Testament by both James and Peter. Jesus himself said on at least three separate occasions that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. implying there that it was God who'd be doing that work. And God uses some other terminology in Psalm 75 in verse 10 when he says, "All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." And so you see the concepts of humility and pride falling in line with righteousness and wickedness. And so this is what we're going to be looking for in the book, in the books of Samuel here, is how the humble will be raised by the Lord and how those who are exalted or those who are proud will be brought low. And we'll start here at the beginning of the book. I'll read through the first chapter, talking about the story of Hannah and what the Lord does for her. "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, in the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year that she went up to the house of the Lord, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.' And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.' Now the man Elkanah in his house went up to the Lord at the yearly sacrifice, went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until my child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.' So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.' Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, She took him up with her, with three bowls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he should be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. In this story, we see an immediate, foreshadowing of what's going to happen throughout the rest of the book. Sorry, I'm going the wrong way. There we go. So we've got a contrast here between Peninnah and Hannah. We see the first thing that's mentioned about the two is the fact that, the first differentiation we see between Peninnah and Hannah, both being the wise Elkanah, is that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. For a woman, this is an important thing. This is a place of status, a place of responsibility, a place of having a place in the world, is bearing and raising children. And Peninnah uses this place, uses her exalted position as being one who has children in order to grieve her rival. Part of the problem with this is that this is something that the Lord has done by closing the womb of Hannah. It has nothing to do with Peninnah's greatness, that she has children and Hannah does not. It is but the Lord's doing. In contrast, I ordered this wrong. We'll get to Rachel in a bit. Anyway, in contrast, Hannah has poured out her soul to the one who can do something about her situation. She doesn't ask for much for herself. She asks for a child only that she can give him back to the Lord. As I mentioned here, you might have recognized this story. Two women being the wives of one man, one with children, the other without. The one without children being loved more by her husband reminds us of Jacob with his wives Leah and Rachel. I want to turn quickly back to Genesis chapter 30, where we see a contrast, I believe, between now Rachel, who was the barren, loved but barren wife of Jacob, and Hannah, the loved but barren wife of Elkanah. We see in particular the difference between the reactions that Rachel and Hannah have to their situations. In Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" Again, we see a woman who's not recognizing the source of motherhood is being from God himself. And instead, she blames her husband and thinking that somehow this has something to do with him. But this was something that God had done. And then notice also with Rachel's story that when God does give her the request, she demands even more from the Lord. And if we skip down Genesis 30, verses 22 through 24, it says, Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. She credits God with having taken away her reproach, but Joseph's name means he will add. Already with her first son, she already presumes that though she was barren and now has borne a child, that God will indeed give her another son. That she's not done. She's not content with the one son that she has. But if we look to Hannah, we see one who, when she receives her son, she immediately gives him up. Waits until he is weaned, until her services are no longer absolutely necessary. And then she lends him to the Lord. For the rest of his life, he would be living for the Lord and not living as her son. But the story doesn't end there. If we skip down in chapter 2 in 1 Samuel, we'll pick up again in verse 18. As Samuel's been given to minister in the tabernacle, it says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year, and when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. So they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. God wasn't done with the blessing and the exaltation that he would give to Hannah. Hannah asked for one son, that she would be able to give him to the Lord. And yet the Lord gives her five more children in addition to the one that she gave up. And so now I want to take a look at Hannah's prayer that we referenced at the beginning. Her prayer in chapter 2, after she's giving up her son Samuel to the Lord, she prays this prayer, which really formulates the thoughts that are going to continue throughout the book. So in chapter 2, if we jump back to verse 1, it says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's another prayer, a song, that's included in this book. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, David sings a song after he comes to the end of his reign. And it's not inserted in the book chronologically, I don't necessarily believe. But it does summarize the deliverance that God gave to him during his life. And there's a lot of similar concepts, similar things that are included there that really tie this together. So one thing is we see in both the song, both the prayer that Hannah makes and the song that David sings, is that the Lord gives salvation to the humble one, salvation from their enemies, and exalts their horn. The horn there uses an image of strength. So God lifting up, strengthening the one who's humbled before him, and giving salvation, and there's rejoicing in that. They also both mention that there's no rock like God. He is the stronghold, and they're not trusting themselves as being that stronghold. They also both mention this concept that God brings down the haughty and lifts up the humble, and they've seen that in their lives. They also both mention that he gives strength to his king and mercy to his anointed. And this idea of the anointed one is another big thing that's going to run in the book. And so I want to take a little bit of a look into this. Is who is the anointed? Whom has the Lord anointed? He anoints a few different people in this book. The first is he anoints Samuel to be a priest. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, very next thing we see after finishing up this story with Hannah is we see that Eli's household is wicked. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have been wicked priests following after him, lying with the women who serve in the doorway of the tent of meeting. And a man of God comes to confront Eli and to condemn his household because of the sins of Eli not restraining his sons. And we pick up in chapter 2, verses 30 through 35, he prophesies here saying, speaking the words of the Lord, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be the sign. Now this shall be a sign to you. Sorry. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. So we see first the promise of a faithful priest that God was going to raise up to do what was in his heart and in his mind. And he was going to walk before the Lord's anointed forever. We see the words of this prophecy fulfilled in chapter 4. As Hophni and Phinehas take the Ark of God into battle, and they're killed by the Philistines, and the Ark is captured, and the two sons die in that battle. And Samuel is going to then serve in place of Eli as priest, as Eli also dies that day of hearing the news. Samuel, who becomes a faithful priest and serves the Lord faithfully, and we see some stories then that follow of Samuel's faithfulness in leading Israel in faithful service to God. But there's another that's anointed. We see Saul being anointed king over Israel. After Samuel is old, Samuel himself is the one who is the vessel who anoints Saul king in chapter 10. And the Spirit of God, we see in chapter 10, comes upon Saul mightily. And Saul starts prophesying, and we see a man, Saul, who actually hid from the anointing of himself as king. He didn't want the position necessarily. He didn't seek it out. He's a very humble man, needing it to be thrust upon him. But as he continues his reign, we start seeing some signs that maybe his humility does not last. Saul's reign is characterized by fear. And that's another theme which I'm not going to touch too much on today, but there's another good theme to look for in this book of being fearful or being faithful. And in Saul's fear, in chapter 13, we see him was commanded to wait for Samuel in Gilgal to offer a burnt offering before the Lord. But the Philistines are gathering for battle, and his men are scattering in their fear. And Saul's afraid that Samuel's not going to come, and so he takes it upon himself to presumptuously offer that burnt offering so that they can have that burnt and inquire of the Lord, make supplication to the Lord before going into battle. And Samuel arrives a moment too late for Saul. And in chapter 13, in verses 13 and 14, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Notice we have this similarity of Eli's household could have been established forever in their priesthood. But instead, God wanted a priest after his own heart. And here Saul was given this position where he could have reigned, and his house could have reigned as kings over Israel forever. But instead, God wanted one after his own heart to take that place. And so we see another good chunk. The rest of the second half of 1 Samuel, a lot of it is spent with this conflict between Saul and David, where Saul, despite his best efforts to destroy David, to prevent him from having the throne, at the end of Saul's life, the kingdom is going to be turned over to David. Now, it wasn't long after this that David was anointed king. No, after this prophecy that Samuel makes, David is anointed king long before Saul dies, which is why Saul is pursuing him for much of the rest of his life. But in chapter 16, we see David anointed king and some similar things that had happened to Saul. David also was called to be the king, even though it wasn't a position that he wanted or sought after. But the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David that day. And it's also noted here in chapter 16 that at that time, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, which becomes an issue throughout as well. But through David's reign, as he takes the throne, David is a warrior, and he defeats the enemies all around. And finally, if we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see there that comes back to his house, dwelling in his house after having rest from the defeat of his enemies all around, which the Lord had given him that rest. The Lord was the one that had given him victories in those battles. And he says to himself, "The Lord has given me all this. I have this fine palace to live in, but what house does the Lord have? The Lord is dwelling in curtains." And so he purposes in his heart to build the Lord a house. And God sends word through Nathan the prophet, saying that you shall not build me a house, but I will build you a house, meaning a household. And so I want to read here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." A promise made to David that after him, unlike the way that the kingdom was ripped out of Saul's hands, that God was going to maintain this kingdom. And God would be the one that would establish this kingdom after him. And this, of course, was fulfilled in Solomon, who's actually not in this book, but as we continue the story in 1 Kings, we see Solomon's reign. We see Solomon building that temple, building the house that David wanted to build, and continuing the line. And Saul, despite his sins, the line of David continues to reign in Jerusalem, and was not utterly ripped out the way it was ripped out from Saul, according to this promise that the Lord made to him. And so we see in this book the promises that the Lord, put this up just to highlight some of those similarities between these three promises. A lot of these promises, that the Lord is going to be the one doing the establishing, that it's going to be established forever, and that we see him looking after someone after his own heart. Samuel and David, and then Solomon, would follow, being established as priest and king forever. What a glorious message of the book. Samuel was certainly better than Eli, and David better than Saul. In fact, in chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, God says that, or Samuel, I guess, says that specifically about David being better than Saul. But yet that's not the end of the story. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see that Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, take bribes, and pervert justice. So when Samuel wants to establish them as judges over Israel after he leaves, the people rebel and say, we don't want these judging over us. Samuel's household really wasn't all that different from Eli's household. He didn't have the restraint over his sons the same way that Eli didn't have the restraint over his sons. Was Samuel really the answer? We see David sinning against one of his mighty men, Uriah. And his sin brings ruin upon his kingdom and upon his household. And for the last half of the book of 2 Samuel, that's the main focus, is how torn apart David's household is as a consequence of this sin. In fact, the book ends, the final chapter of the book ends with this story about David in his pride taking a census over the sons of Israel to see how big his armies are and exalting himself. Was David really the answer? As is frequent in Old Testament stories, they give you something, you get an image of something that's good, but it's not really the perfect thing. You're still looking for something better. We're looking to a priest and a king that would be established forever by the Lord, which of course is Jesus. Jesus was the one thought I had a last slide in there. Jesus was the one whom the Lord lifted up because he humbled himself and therefore is highly exalted. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. If there was anyone who had the right to exalt himself and to proclaim his own glory, it was Jesus Christ. But he didn't. He didn't. He waited for the Lord to exalt him. He waited for his Father to act. And so, as Paul continues there, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. How are we going to be saved? Work it out for yourself. What does he mean by that? For it is God who works in you. The lesson of the book of Samuel is that God is the one doing the work. If we will humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. If we trust in ourselves, and thus by putting ourselves as the one in control and the one doing the work, God will bring us down. What will it be for you and me? Hannah and Eli and Samuel and Saul and David all had places, all had positions in the work that God expected them to do. Some of them exalted themselves, and the Lord brought them low. And others humbled themselves, and the Lord exalted them. Will you go to Jesus, the one who has the power to save, the one who has the power to deliver, and to bring you up? If we can help you in this journey to him, won't you come forward? Always stand and sing.